Evil is a parasite, not an original thing. Let me read that again. Evil is a parasite, not an original thing. So said C.S. Lewis. So what's a parasite? Well, the American Center for Disease Control and Prevention tells us a parasite is an organism that lives on or in a host and gets its food from or at the expense of its host. So think malaria, which kills more than 500,000 people every year. Or think a tapeworm. These are parasites, and that is what evil is. Evil is that organism that latches onto something otherwise healthy and good, and it sucks the life out of it. It leeches happiness and laughter and joy and goodness out of the thing. Incidentally, the origin of the word parasite is from a Greek word that means eating at another's table. Evil is a parasite that shows up at a fine banquet, a banquet filled with laughter and joy, and he sits down in all of his filth, and he eats all the food while the guests starve to death. C.S. Lewis is right. Evil is a parasite. So what about it? There's evil in the world. People do evil things. People deceive others, lie to their friends and loved ones, physically harm others, murder, rape, child abuse. And then there are the victims, the recipients of evil, the emotionally scarred loved ones, the children abandoned and injured for life. The reality is that ever since sin entered the world, evil has been present. Like weeds that keep growing back, no matter how much you pull them out. Evil is the weed in this world that doesn't seem to go away. It seems to keep coming back. It's a weed. It's a parasite. It doesn't belong here. Now, there's of course no way to resolve all the issues related to evil in one sermon or 1,000 sermons. But there is hope. This morning we're looking at the end of the book of Genesis. If you would, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 42. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, Genesis is the first book, and then the large numbers refer to the chapter numbers. So chapter 42, the big 42 is the chapter number. This morning, as we're coming to the end of a series in Genesis, as we explore the final chapters here from 42 to 50, we're given the Bible's basic answers to two very important questions having to do with evil. Number one is, what is the only right way to respond to evil done by us? And then number two is, what is the right way to respond to evil done to us? So those two questions form our outline for today as we explore chapters 42 to 50 of Genesis. And as we look at those questions, here's what you need to do. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, here is the personal question you need to explore. Do I react to evil the same way the Bible reacts to evil? Do I react to evil The same way the Bible reacts to evil. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to consider this personal question. Is your reaction to evil better than the Bible's? Say it again. Is your reaction to evil better than the Bible's? Consider that question if you're not a Christian this morning. So we're going to think about those things as we see what God has to say to us here at the end of Genesis. So first question, first part of our outline. Number one, what is the only right response to the evil done by us? And here it is. Repentance. Repentance towards a merciful God. So we're looking at the second half of the story of Joseph. This incredible, amazing story of restoration. And honestly, the only way to do it justice is to read the whole thing, which we obviously don't have time to read 9 chapters of the Bible, though it would be really rich and good if we had time. So you're going to have to do that for yourself. If you didn't already do it this last week in preparation for this morning, I would do it this afternoon. It's gripping narrative. It's storytelling in the Bible at its best. And what makes it even more incredible is that it actually happened, that it's true. What we're going to have time to do, though, is to bounce through and hit the most important aspects of the story. So last week when we left Joseph, he was the prime minister in Egypt, this Hebrew slave, prisoner, risen to prime minister. And what we pointed out, though, was that even though he was now rich and powerful, this wasn't really a good thing. This wasn't the highlight. It's easy to read it that way, but the point for us to see was that God's plan for his covenant people is not that they would serve a pagan king and have a pagan wife. Not only that, God's plan for his people was not for them to live outside of the promised land, which is where Joseph was. So there he is in Egypt. He's not at home. We saw how he gave his sons Hebrew names, a recognition that he's not at home. He didn't give them Egyptian names. And so that's where we left off last week. Powerful, rich, influential Joseph in exile from the promised land. So what happens next? Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So, God's covenant people make their first trip to Egypt to survive the famine. They need to eat, to live and not die. Something we also see there is how Jacob has replaced Joseph with Benjamin. Benjamin, the other son by Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. If you'll remember, the rest of his sons came from his second wife, Leah, and their maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, and that was not good. It was not good. It was not God's design to have multiple wives. And we've seen the disastrous effects that it has. And we've even seen how Jacob never seems to view his other sons besides Jacob and Benjamin. He never seems to view them in the same way. Well, anyway, something unbelievable happens when the people of Israel show up in Egypt, these 10 brothers. Now, I don't know anything about probability. I don't know the statistical likelihood of this scenario, but of all the unlikely scenarios, humanly speaking, here's the one that happens. Look at verse 6 of chapter 42. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph's brothers, that he hasn't seen since he was 17 years old. Now he's in his late 30s. These brothers show up before him. I mean, he could have been anywhere else at that moment. What if he'd been sick? What if it was his day off? What if he was taking a coffee break? There's no doubt this was God's plan. This was God's design. And in fact, God had revealed to Joseph when he was 17 in a dream, a prophetic dream, that this very thing would happen. Look at verse 9 of chapter 42. Simple words. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, that they would all bow down in front of him. So this brings us then to the key thing that I want us to focus on. Again, I wish we could delve into all the details of the story. But we're going to notice a crucial theme in these chapters that recurs over and over again, especially through chapters 42 to 45. It's the theme of recognizing guilt. Look at 42 verse 21. This is after Joseph has imprisoned them for a few days, after he's accused them of being spies. Verse 21 of chapter 42, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us. We did not listen to him. That is why this distress has come upon us. So this is key. Over and over again, we're going to see in these chapters how the brothers are aware of their guilt. The narrator wants us to notice the guilt process in the lives of these brothers. See how they recognize their wrongdoing against Joseph, acknowledge their sin. But let me warn you, it's really easy to read these chapters, to read this guilt process that takes place. It's really easy to read it and think, man, Joseph's brothers were jerks. I'm glad I'm nothing like them. It's really easy to read it that way. But to forget, I too am a sinner before a holy God. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You've heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I wonder if the fact that Jesus read Genesis his whole life, I wonder if that influenced that statement about brothers. And this fact of being angry, making one liable for judgment, well, this morning, after my morning today, I'm liable at least 3 different times for judgment. So have you ever hated anyone? Ever been angry with anyone? Then I warn you, don't be quick to judge Joseph's brothers, because it's easy to do. You need to also recognize your own guilt. So, this theme occurs again in chapter 42, verse 28. After they discover the money that they had thought they spent, it'd been put back into their sacks that they carried everything in. It's been put back in there, and listen to their words in verse 28. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? See, they're recognizing that God's hand is in this. They don't know that it's Joseph, who's put the money in their sacks, who's setting up this scenario, whatever his intentions were. Instead, they recognize that God's divine judgment is taking place. And that's crucial, just generally speaking, because that's what makes evil, evil. All sin is ultimately sin against God. Our sin is not like shooting a sniper rifle. A sniper rifle is precise. It's intended to hit one thing. But the Bible shows over and over again that sin is actually more like an explosive. It hits you, hits the people around you, and it's against God. Psalm 51 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." David said that after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Why did he say, "I sinned against God"? Because ultimately God is the one that we sin against. And sometimes it just blows up and hits other people too. Well, so the guilt process continues in chapter 43. After they've gone home and their father said, "Don't go back." And then he changed his mind when they saw that his family was starving. So they go back. They return to Egypt for the second time. And if you'll remember, they have to bring Benjamin to prove that they're not spies. Now, we know that it's Joseph, but they don't know yet. And so verse 18 of chapter 43. "And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.'" Talk about a guilty conscience. But God's not even done with them yet. It's sort of like he just keeps adding weights onto the scale of their guilt, and it's getting heavier and heavier. In chapter 44, the brothers have just finished having a feast the night before with Joseph. They still don't know who he is. He hasn't revealed himself yet. And in 44, they're on their way home. They think all is well. But Joseph has set another trap for them. He's had this silver cup, this royal cup, hidden in Benjamin's bag. So Joseph sends the steward of his house after them. The steward accuses them of stealing, and then verse 9 of 44, listen to what the brothers say. "Whichever of your servants is found with it, with the cup, shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." He, the steward of Joseph's house, said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Just when the brothers thought they were in the clear, this happens. I mean, they essentially seal Benjamin's fate before the cup is even found. They were so sure of their innocence. They said that the man who stole the cup must die. And then it's Benjamin. Benjamin, the one person who can't die in their minds. If he dies, they know, all of them know, that their father will be crushed. And this is crucial. Because what we've actually already seen that these brothers are capable of would lead us to think that they would say something like this: "Fine, take Benjamin. Who cares? We already got rid of his brother Joseph, and that was cool. What do we care about him? We'll save our own skins. But that's not what happens. Instead, we see how far they have come. They've recognized their guilt. And not only that, it's not just recognizing their guilt, but they prove it. They demonstrate what they've seen, the guilt that they've seen in themselves. Now, we don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but in chapter 44 is one of the longest speeches in the whole book of Genesis. And who's giving the speech? It's Judah. Judah, who we left off last week as the sleazy, good-for-nothing Judah. Judah, who was quick to say, hey, let's make a profit off and sell our brother into slavery. Good idea, guys? Judah, who when he found out the apparent sin of his daughter-in-law Tamar, said, burn her! But of course, he was culpable too. But look at what has happened to Judah. Again, we don't have time to read the whole thing. It's just full of deference and humility and recognition of guilt. But verse 16 is the key verse. So look at it, 44 verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. And Joseph says, no, just leave Benjamin. But Judah won't accept that answer. Instead, he steps forth both as the spokesman for his brothers, indicating that they all see their guilt. So he's their stand-in for them, their representative, but also as the one who is wanting to take the place of Benjamin. Judah puts himself forward as the substitute. My friends, I think you see very obviously how God wove it right into the story of the people of Israel, that there needed to be a substitute of one person standing in the place of others. And in particular, God wove it into the story and connected substitution with Judah, the ancestor of Jesus Christ by the flesh. So when you look at Judah's speech, you see him recognizing his guilt, admitting the guilt of himself and all the brothers, recognizing that God would be just to punish them for their sins, willing to take the punishment. And who is he saying this to? To Joseph. He thinks Joseph is long dead. But he's demonstrating to the very one who received the brunt of the brother's sin, the one guy that you would just want to see this repentance so clearly, the one guy that they would be thinking, you know, if Joseph were here, if only he could see how sorry we are. And Joseph's right there. And Joseph shows them mercy. We need to read every one of these verses in chapter 45 from verses 1 to 8 to see this stunning scene. So this is after that speech of Judah where he confesses their sin. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph is not interested in taking life. His whole life has been one of preserving others' lives. So in this speech, Joseph acknowledges that he sees his brothers' repentance and he shows them mercy. He didn't have to. He had their fate in his hands. Nobody else could do what he could do right then. But he shows them mercy. So again, I just want to draw your attention to what's going on here. Because Judah's speech in chapter 44 shows us what repentance looks like. And I don't want us to miss this. It's easy to read this and think, I'm like Joseph. But none of us is Joseph. The Bible is very clear that we are all sinners. I'll never forget when I realized a few years ago that I'd been reading the Bible wrong. Over and over again, I'd been reading it the wrong way. I always read the Bible and I sided with the good guy. I thought, I'm like Joseph. I'm the good guy, the righteous one. But I had it wrong. I'm the bad guy. I'm the brothers. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? In every story you read in the Bible, you must identify with the sinner and see that only God is the good guy. Jesus is the hero of every story. Only Jesus never sinned. So when we talk about evil and how we're to react to evil in our own lives, we must not react like it's a parasite in the lives of other people. We must recognize the parasite that evil is on our own lives. The weed that it is in the garden of our own hearts. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Pastor and author Jim Elliff says this, "We can be thankful that God does not remove all evil right now. If He did, would He not remove you? Suppose He said, 'Okay, I will do just as you request. I will take away all evil right this minute.' Do you think that you would be spared?" That's heavy stuff. But when you become aware of evil in your own life, God calls you to repent. Learn from Joseph's brothers here. Identify with them. I'd encourage you to read Judah's speech in chapter 44. Read it closely and see what a lesson in detailed and specific repentance it is. We must be thorough in our repentance. Repent of any known sin. And to thank God that He is even more merciful to us than Joseph was to his brothers. Far, far more merciful. As we just sang a few moments ago, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Jesus died in the place of sinners took our penalty, our substitute. Jesus, thank you. So we've seen the only correct response to evil done by us is that we must repent and cast ourselves on Jesus and know that we will find mercy. And now the final point, number two, second question. What is the only right response to the evil done to us? It's trust. Trust in an all-wise God. We come now to the final unraveling of the plot. We've seen the high point of the Joseph story, which was not when Joseph became so rich and powerful, but instead the high point was when Joseph's brothers recognized their guilt, confessed their sin, and were reunited with Joseph. And they fully repented of their sins. And so the question is, what happens after that? We've come to the climax. What happens here in the unraveling, the denouement of the plot? Well, if you read it this week, you may have felt like it was a little anticlimactic. I mean, chapter 46 shows us Jacob. He gets a divine word from God. God says, I'm the, in verse 3 of 46, I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. So he has divine sanction to leave the promised land for a while and go down to Egypt. And then he's incredibly reunited with Joseph. Chapter 46, verse 30, he says, Jacob says, now let me die since I've seen your face and know that you're still alive. That's great. But now what? Is this where the story just ends? Chapter 47 shows us Joseph using his power and his influence to provide abundantly for his family, even in the face of this famine that still has 5 years left on it. It's great. But now what? Is this where the story just ends? Is it just a simple matter of, and they all lived happily ever after? In order to understand why Genesis ends the way it does, in what seems like an anticlimax, there's a drum that we need to beat one more time. We need to remember that a key component of the whole storyline of the book of Genesis has to do with a promise. A promise that God made way back in Genesis 3. After the man and the woman plunged the whole world into sin, God promised a redeemer. God promised a savior, someone who would make all the wrong things right, who would make all the sad stories into joyful stories. God promised an offspring who would one day come and restore the kingdom of God. That theme has been running throughout the whole book of Genesis. We've seen it all along. And even Jacob prophesies in chapters 48 and 49. You can see the number of prophecies he makes there to his sons, indicating that there are full blessings that are still yet to come. Promises that are yet, at this point in Genesis, unfulfilled. Especially for Judah. Chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob prophesies of his son Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is the promised seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. But here in the final chapters of Genesis, we discover that all along, God has been preserving this offspring. God has been fulfilling His promises. And this shows us how far God will go to keep His promise. How far He will go. That He can use something so evil as what happened to Joseph and make good come out of it. Make something beautiful come out of the dust. That's just the kind of God that He is. And that's exactly what happens in Genesis 50, the last chapter. We get the culmination of the whole Joseph story. We see what God was doing all along with Joseph, using him to preserve the lives of many people, yes, but specifically to preserve the life of Judah, the one from whom the great offspring would come. And incredibly, in that whole process, Joseph didn't turn bitter toward God. He didn't even turn bitter towards his brothers, ultimately, because he's seen what God was doing all along. Key verses 19 and 20 of chapter 50. After his brothers have come, they're fearful that Joseph's going to kill them now that their father has died. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And without this concept, without this truth of God using something evil to bring about something good, without this, without this understanding of God's sovereignty, God's control over evil, that it's not outside of His control, then we would never understand the cross of Christ. I want you to turn with me over the New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following. The apostles' preaching of the gospel, this is Peter, it only makes sense if God can use something evil and bring good out of it. Peter preaching says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." My friends, we have no need to doubt that God can make good out of evil. It was an evil thing for those men to crucify Jesus. But Peter tells us it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. St. Augustine, the Christian theologian and pastor who died in the 400s AD, he said, "God would never permit evil if He could not bring good out of evil. But He can, and He has, supremely in the cross of Christ." We can trust Him. The right response to evil done to us in any way is to trust God. Perhaps it's some great sin against you by a loved one, by a friend, maybe a parent even. Maybe it's a disease that won't go away. Maybe it's a series of events that trouble you that are entirely out of your control. Evil things done to you. Recognize that God never does evil. God never does anything wrong. But He's also not sitting idly by on the sidelines like a helpless soccer coach on the losing team, just wringing His hands, waiting for it all to be over soon. That's not God. God remains at work even in the face of evil. And that's the truth that impacted me the most this week as I studied. It gives me great peace. It gives me a context for knowing how to suffer. When evil comes against me, God is not wringing His hands. He's completely in control. And He is trustworthy. And we can trust Him, and we must. So many questions will remain unanswered when it comes to evil. We saw earlier how it's a parasite, and it's like a weed that won't go away. There will always be questions that we cannot resolve. But if you wait till they're all resolved to respond appropriately, then I think you're going to be waiting a long time. We have clearly from Scripture how we should respond. God has not given us every answer to the why of evil, but He has given us a clear sense of what we can do about it, how we can react to it in our lives. We can repent of the evil that we do, and we can trust God in the face of the evil that comes against us. All because Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but it was done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus died in the place of sinners, and He invites us to trust Him. Trust that God is all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful and perfectly good, no matter what. And so we close this morning remembering those truths, the truth of the cross of Christ, as we come to the Lord's table. So we do that now.